If you go into the square in Christchurch at certain times of the year and at certain times of the day in those seasons, you may see a man dressed quite strangely. No, I'm not referring to the wizard. I'm referring to someone not dressed in black, but dressed in red and gold, in stockings, which is strange for us living in the 21st century, and a coat, and with a scroll in his hand, and shouting with a loud voice, "Hear ye, hear ye!" For yes, Christchurch has a town crier who looks as though he's come out of the 18th or 19th century. For in those days, that was the way that news was presented. An official would go around with a bell, call people's attention, hear ye, and then speak, tell the news, convey the new law that had been announced and needed to be spoken throughout the kingdom. An important message that needed attention. And that's the kind of thing that we get as we approach the second chapter of Hebrews. The writer is acting, in a sense, as a town crier, saying, "Listen to this." Here's what he says. "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." He wants the people to listen to what he has to say. For in a sense, what he's saying in those words is the "hear ye" of the town crier, and his message follows on. Yes, he's introduced it already, but perhaps he gets the sense that people aren't really taking him seriously. The crowd in the square are milling around, doing their business, not paying attention to the crier. And so he rings his bell again and he calls them to attention again and says, "This is of the utmost importance. Don't think of it as insignificant. Give me your full attention." For the writer, throughout this letter, presents the people with a number of warnings. And here, in these first few verses of the second chapter of Hebrews, we have the first of those warnings. And the writer is calling attention. Be warned. Take heed, listen to what I have to say. And there are three things that he has to say in these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. The first thing he has to say is to urge the people to fulfill a responsibility. They have a responsibility. What is the responsibility that this writer is urging his hearers? It's that they must pay closer attention to what they have heard. They need to listen. They need to take heed to. They need to give all their attention to these things that they have heard. These aren't things that can be listen to while your mind is on something else. They must have your full focus. What is it that they are to hear? The things that they have heard, he says. But a bit later on in this section, he explains a little bit more. It's the way of salvation. He refers to that in verse 3, and he goes on to declare, to say, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness." So the message that they have heard is the message of salvation. That is what they are to give their attention to. Now, he's writing to people who are professing Christians. And they're not just any Christians. It isn't just that at one time in their lives they made a decision for Christ. No, these are people whose faith has already been tested through the fires of persecution. These are people, as we have already observed so far in our series, who have gone through a lot for the sake of following Christ. So these are people who know the message of salvation. They're not ignorant of it. These are people whose allegiance to the message of salvation has been proven. But these are people who, because of the persecution that they have faced, are being tempted now to find an easier route, an easier way of life than publicly being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the writer is saying is they need to think seriously again about the message that they have heard. They need to give it much closer attention because, you see, they're tempted to think that there's an alternative way, a more comfortable way, free from persecution and trial, a way to God that will give them peace on earth. And the writer is urging them to think carefully about the choice that they are about to make, because it could mean the difference between life and death. They mustn't take on board ideas that are inconsistent with the message of Christ. For this is the message that they have heard. It was declared at first by the Lord. Well, what does that mean? You see, this is a message that was declared in the Old Testament, surely. It was declared right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve first fell into sin, when God pronounced the curse upon Eve, and then upon Adam, and then upon Satan, and promised that there would be a deliverer. The way of salvation was hinted at then. As the Old Testament unfolds, more and more of the way of salvation is revealed. God gave Moses and the law and the rites of the tabernacle to teach the people the need for cleansing, the need for atonement, the need for sacrifice, to be reconciled to a holy God against whom they'd rebelled. The message of salvation was there. And then the prophets, of course, who even more fully explained the character of God, the expectations of God, and the way of salvation, so that you get rich and wonderful passages like that found in Isaiah 53. The gospel, there, 700 years before Christ came. How then can the writer of Hebrews say that it was declared at first by the Lord? Well, you see, while it was certainly declared by God in the Garden of Eden when he pronounced the curse on Adam and Eve, and while it was certainly declared by Moses in the law, and while it was certainly declared by the prophets, it was all in shadow. Until the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, as we have seen, the Word became flesh. The message of God took on human proportions and lived among us. The way of salvation was declared in a living, real way as the Saviour came into this world, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death on the cross. So the reality had at last come in Christ. He was the first to fully reveal the extent of the salvation as well, as he showed mercy upon Gentiles as well as Jews. And so that word was also entrusted to the apostles. And these men then attest to the word. So we have the word which was declared at first by the Lord, and the writer says it was attested to us by those who heard. Specifically by those who heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By those who were eyewitnesses of his glory. It's a hint, perhaps, that the writer of Hebrews himself was not an eyewitness of the glory of Christ, had not heard the teachings of Christ in person, possibly. Or, on the other hand, he may simply be speaking in terms of those who he's writing to, that they had not heard the voice of the Lord themselves, that they were not eyewitnesses of what he had done. Either way, the word that at first was declared by Christ was also attested to us by those who heard. They took what Christ entrusted to them and they heralded it to others. And we see this demonstrated in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 9. Paul writes, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is..." Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. "This was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." You see, Paul speaks about this word being entrusted to him. That this which was had been made known previously to the sons of men in other generations has now been more fully revealed through the apostles and the prophets. The message which God in Christ said would come to them by the Spirit, that he would lead them into all truth, that he would remind them of the things that Jesus had spoken during his earthly ministry. And these are the things that have come down to us in the pages of Scripture. So this message was declared by Christ, it was attested by men, and it was confirmed by God. Confirmed with signs and wonders and miracles. And even the apostles, as they preached and as they wrote the Word of God, they were moved by the Spirit. Inspired by God to teach and write these things. Now, these signs and wonders and miracles were signs. They were there to attest, to authenticate, to confirm the message. Jesus Christ called on people to believe his words on the evidence of the power that he displayed and the miracles that he performed. And so too, the first generation of Christians were blessed with the ability to perform great miracles as the Holy Spirit distributed gifts to them according to his will. And that those gifts were there to confirm, to authenticate the message. So that these people who said, "This is what God says," their words were backed up by the incredible miracles that they were able to perform. And so in Acts chapter 3 and in verses 12 through 16, where Peter has healed the lame man at the temple, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter here is linking the miracle with the authoritative word of God. The two went hand in hand, you see. The message was authenticated by the miracle. And this is the message that these Hebrew Christians have heard. The message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That God's own Son came into the world to be a representative for his people. To die in the place of sinners, to bear their sins before a holy God, to take their punishment in their place, so that they may be free from that punishment. This is the message that they have heard, a message of salvation from sin and peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer is saying, you need to pay much closer attention to that message. If you are being tempted through trials and persecutions to find an easier route to God, pay closer attention to the message, because it will speak to you of the truth that the way to heaven is through trials and sufferings. That it is a narrow gate and a straight road that leads to heaven. It's not broad and comfortable. It has a need for the person who desires to walk this road to carry a cross, to suffer, to get to heaven. These things should not surprise the Christian. When suffering, when persecution of one kind or another comes into one's life, we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. And we shouldn't be tempted to think there must be an easier route. For the road to our salvation was the road to a cross for Christ. The way of salvation for us was the way of sufferings and forsaking and death for Christ. And the servant is not greater than his master. And so the writer says, listen to the message, hear it again, and he will in the ensuing chapters go into this message in great detail and show to these people why it is that this message, that this messenger, that this Savior, that this salvation is far superior to any other message, any other messenger, and any other salvation that might be peddled by men. This is the only way to God. Take heed to it. Pay closer attention to it, lest you drift away. And we need to learn from this that the Word of God is the message of God to us today. That it has been given to us first by Christ. It has been attested to us by those who heard him. And God has borne witness to their message by authenticating signs and wonders. And we have given to us this book, which is the revelation of God, the way of salvation, which can direct us in how we ought to live before God. And we must accept the word of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture. And we must take no other message as gospel. And we must rely on no other proclaimed way of salvation. No other way to heaven. For this book declares that there is only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ. So having first urged upon the people a responsibility that they must fulfill, in the second place, the writer gives a reason. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. One can drift away from the message. One can drift away from the road that leads to salvation. You see, the picture that he presents here is a nautical one. It has to do with sailing a boat. Not sailing a boat on a stagnant pond, where, without wind, and even without being anchored, it would stay in one place. But it's the picture of a boat in a current, whether on a river or in an ocean, where if you do nothing at all, the boat will still move. And the point that he's making is this, that the movement of that boat will be away from the destination that you desire. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If we do nothing, if we don't pay heed, if we don't give attention to the message of the gospel, the way of salvation, we will drift to judgment. You don't have to do anything actively to end up condemned before the judgment seat of God. We are already condemned. And what the writer is urging, therefore, is that these people fulfill the responsibility that he has explained so that they might avoid the judgment that awaits those who drift. Judgment for ignoring Christ. And look how he expresses it here. He says in verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He says that if the message proclaimed long ago at many times in many ways brought a just retribution upon those who disobeyed or transgressed it, how much more the message that has come to us from the incarnate Son of God? How much more will that bring upon those who disobey it a just retribution? If the glory and the authority of the messenger has any impact upon the judgment received for ignoring the message, then those who ignore the message that has come to us from Christ will receive a much greater, a much stricter judgment than those who received a message from angels, albeit glorious angels. For he is the ultimate messenger, as we have heard. And this is the point, you see. This isn't a warning in a vacuum. It's a warning based on the truth that we have already observed over recent weeks, that Christ is the ultimate messenger. He is the message made flesh, and we ought to listen to him. And if we don't listen to him, judgment awaits us. For you see, the angels were often agents of revelation between God and men. We find this even at Mount Sinai, when the law was given to Moses. Now we know that God spoke. We know that Moses met with God on the mountain. But we also know that some of that communication, at least, came by way of the angels. For in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, there is reference to this. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. See Moses there on Mount Sinai with the congregation, spoken to by an angel. And Paul makes reference again to the same incident in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the law was added because of our transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Angels were agents of the revelation of God. And we read earlier in our service from Deuteronomy and from chapter 17. And I read that specifically as an example of the kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. You see, the law of God came by angels and by messengers to the people. And see what a just retribution came upon those who disobeyed the law of God. Now let me emphasize here, the issue wasn't bringing a blemished sheep, a sacrifice. That wasn't what deserved death. The issue was disobedience against God. It didn't matter what the sin was, whether it was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. You know, a man got stoned for that. And we think, how awful! But the crime, the detail of the crime is not important. The fact is that that man disobeyed God. He was not keeping the Sabbath day holy. He was living in rebellion against God. It's not the picking up sticks that deserves the death penalty. It's rebellion against God that is evidenced by the picking up of sticks. It's rebellion against God that is evidenced by bringing a blemished lamb to the altar. It's rebellion against God that is demonstrated by our theft of property from our workplace, by our failure to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in our failure to work the hours that we are designated to work. All kinds of examples we could give, but every one of them, you see, boils down to one thing: rebellion against God. And here, people in the Old Testament were stoned to death for breaking the law that was communicated by men and angels. How much greater must the punishment be for breaking the law that is communicated by the Son of God himself in his own person into this world? He humbled himself and he became a man. He came among us in order to communicate the way of salvation. If we disobey the gospel, yes, have you ever thought of it that way? The gospel is a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. And if you will disobey this command, then the judgment of God will be upon you. And so in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 1, Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Disobedience to God, rebellion against God, brings judgment. And you see, the point of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this: you need to pay closer attention to what you have heard, because this is the way that God has declared is the way of salvation. And if you look for any other way of salvation, it will bring the judgment of God because you have rebelled against His way of salvation. And so these people, and we, need to learn from this the need to stand firm under persecution, not to allow suffering to cause us to drift along with the current around us, for such drifting leads to judgment. So the writer presents, urges a responsibility upon his readers. He gives the reason for this, and then he explains the result of paying attention to this message, to the message of salvation. He does so not directly, but by his description of the salvation. He says that it is a great salvation. How shall we escape the judgment if we neglect such a great salvation? Implicit in that, of course, is if we don't neglect it. And here is the opposite of paying closer attention. These two words in the Greek are opposites of one another, antonym of the one. So that when he says you must pay much closer attention, if we want the contrast, it's the neglect. So, if we are to escape the judgment, we are to pay close attention to a great salvation. The result of paying closer attention is to be saved. But look at the way that he describes it. It is a great salvation. There are three reasons that we could give as to why it's a great salvation. Firstly, it's great because of its source. This salvation has originated out of the love of God. Now, that may not mean very much just using those words. They trip off our tongues so easily. Everyone thinks that God is a God of love, or he's just a crazy being somewhere in the universe who has no power to work in this world to overcome our problems. No, God is a God of love. And he demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the love of God is love towards the loveless, love towards the unlovely, love towards the rebel, love towards the lawbreaker, love towards those who have turned their back on him and are going their own way, doing their own thing, to whom he owes absolutely no obligation whatsoever. All the obligation is on their part to turn and obey and honour and serve and glorify him, but they will not, and they do not. And yet, God loves. And it's out of this love, the love for the unlovely, the love for the rebel, the love for the enemy, that Jesus Christ came into this world, that this salvation has been born out of. So God so loved the world that he sent his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How great the Father's love for us, that we should be called the children of God. This great love gives us a great salvation. Secondly, it's great for its power. We are not saved by the skin of our teeth. We are saved, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to the uttermost. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, we are being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And later on in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 25, he says that this one is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's an eternal salvation. It's a lasting salvation. It's a sure salvation. It's a certain salvation. It's a great salvation. Not only to one. Not only is one person saved completely, eternally. Not to a few, but to many. Chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer will go on later to say, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Abraham was given the promise that his descendants would be more in number than the stars of heaven or the sand on the seashore. This is the salvation that Jesus Christ has won for those who trust in him. A great salvation. A powerful salvation. And thirdly, it's great for its effect. It saves us eternally, yes. And it saves many eternally, yes. But it saves completely. Not partially. It's a perfecting of those who are imperfect. In chapter 10 and verse 1, he writes, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. That's the old way. That's the old way that these persecuted Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to. A way that cannot save perfectly. But in verse 14 he says, by a single offering, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Earlier in chapter 9 and verse 14, he has written, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a great salvation. It's great because of its source, its origin in the love of God. It's great for its power. It is able to save eternally many sinners. And it is great for its effect. It is a perfect salvation. We must learn from this the need to believe and obey the gospel of Christ. As I've said over and over and over again, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing he is the only way. Not just that he's a better way, though that's the way he expresses it, but he is the best. He is the superlative way. He is, in fact, the only way. Don't go back to any other way. Don't listen to any other teaching. You must pay closer attention to what you have heard. For you see, in conclusion, this writer is warning of the danger of neglecting so great a salvation. The solution to that danger is to pay careful heed to the message of salvation. If we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, if we fix our minds and our affections upon him, we will not be easily distracted by what a proclaimed to be easier roads to heaven. And we will be willing to undergo persecution and to endure suffering for the sake of the Saviour who died, gave up his own life for us. It is perseverance that leads to paradise. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, our same author writes, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And in verse 19 he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor." You see there, it takes our minds back to chapter 2. The drifters can be anchored when their hope is in Christ. May God help us to pay more careful attention to the things that we have heard, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to him, no matter what difficulty that may bring into our lives. And may God be glorified.